According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5. We're ready to begin a new section. We teased it a little bit a week ago, and then I gave up the first hour of Sunday morning to our visiting pastor from the Philippines. Appreciated that. So I guess we'll consider tonight our first lesson in Galatians 5, 16 through 31. Or I guess we'll only teach through 26. Paul didn't write verses 27 through 31. I was thinking of Proverbs 8. Sorry about that. All right, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, the second portion of this chapter. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. We can settle our thinking and we can humble our hearts for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, we have no business being here. We haven't earned this. We don't deserve this. Who are we that the Creator God of the universe should take the time to explain himself or to reveal your thinking or to manifest your plan and your purpose? And yet, Father, in your grace, that's exactly what you've done. We have the mind of Christ. I thank you for the completed canon of Scripture. I thank you for the Hebrew text, the Greek text. I thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit that Father, leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, bless the teaching of your word tonight. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll begin with some opening questions, if there's a microphone ready to be toted about. All right. Doug gets our lead-off question. Baseball season, you know, we got to use our baseball terminology.
Who wrote the book of Judges?
Who wrote the book of Judges? Nobody knows. It's not signed. Strictly speaking, it's anonymous. There's lots of legends and traditions. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, quite possibly written by Samuel, is the old rabbinic tradition or Jewish tradition on that. I think it's probably a great guess. It was the same author that wrote all three because of the stylistic similarities in that, but I see no reason to come up with an opinion different than that received tradition.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Good question. What else tonight? Wow, easy night. Okay. What is the alpha moment? The alpha moment. Dan, what's the alpha moment?
The beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ.
The beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I like it. We're going from alpha to omega. If you missed it this morning, this was part of our Proverbs 8 material in the hypostatic union. And when was the humanity of Christ begotten by the Father? And humanity of Jesus Christ was begotten, and it was woven, and it was birthed in a particular sequence, and all the glories there of the beginning of the ways of God and the blessings we have to study our Savior as the firstborn of all creation. So anyway, probably the last five or six of the Proverbs classes are sitting there on the website, and they all cover this material here from Proverbs chapter 8. All right, well, for tonight, though, we are in Galatians chapter 5, so let's take a look at it. We are dealing with walking by means of the Spirit. We're learning how to walk. Remember, we've divided chapter 5 into two parts, and each of the two parts is being given a separate outline, an independent development. So the first half of chapter 5 is the conclusion to Paul's polemic against legalism, and Paul concludes that polemic by stressing the freedom that we are provided in grace. In fact, the concepts of freedom form bookends, really. In verse 1, you'll notice it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then in verse 13, the theme of freedom once again comes back. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but turn your freedom into an opportunity through love to serve one another. And so freedom opens the section, it closes the section, and that's really the first half of the chapter. Now, in the second half of the chapter, we're building on that conclusion. We're building on the issue that our freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh. He didn't set us free in Christ so that we could just be the biggest sinners that ever walked this earth. All right? We have freedom in Christ so that under the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit, we can walk in such a manner, bearing this fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit as it's defined here in this text. So the second half of the chapter turns to the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. And by the way, that is, don't lose sight of the fact that it is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. It is all about, through love, serving one another. The purpose for bearing fruit is not for you. Sure, it's a great thing for love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. You know, we have the whole facet, eight facets of fruit bearing there, but it's not for you. The fruit bearing is for one another. The fruit bearing is for the building up of the body of Christ through love, serve one another. And we don't want to lose sight of that as we work our way through. So, getting a start now, walking by means of the Spirit is what we see first off here in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We have an absolute promise, as it's stated here in verse 16, that if you obey the first half of that verse, God will be faithful in his promise to guarantee the second half of that verse. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a guarantee. And there's not a single time that God has ever violated that promise. There's not a single sin you've ever committed in your entire life that you committed while you were walking by the Spirit. All right? So the issues of sin, you cannot plunge into those issues so long as you are walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. And we want to be clear on that. This is a guarantee. This is an absolute statement on this issue. And so we'll start with this as a point of study. Born-again believers in the church, of course, that's the church universal, born-again believers in the church are given an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. Born-again believers in the church are given, and it's a grace gift at the moment of your salvation, part of that package of everything you receive the moment you're saved. Born-again believers in the church are given an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. And as we look at these verses and as we read these realities, I think it should be pretty simple. And hopefully you've had this teaching before. If not, if this is your first exposure to this concept, then I hope it comes across as straightforward as the text itself makes it. But this is our grace provision. As we work our way through these verses and see the details, keep in mind, nothing in this passage has any bearing on any Old Testament text. This internal grace provision is unique to the body of Christ. It's unique to our present stewardship. Israel was not given the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit by which they could keep the law. The law was sent to condemn. The law was sent to teach. The law was sent as a tutor leading to Christ. The law was given no supernatural empowerment to keep it. And that's by design. There's a reason why. The law was intended to demonstrate how man can't keep it. It would really be cross purposes for God to give you something like the law, something that he knows you can't keep, and then provide the Holy Spirit to help you keep it. All right? That was not fitting with the purpose of the Old Testament or the purpose of the law. It is, however, fitting for you and I in the body of Christ, for our divine enablement, for us who don't keep the law, but the fulfillment of that law, the requirements of the law, are fulfilled in Christ. And so for us to walk in Christ, to walk in grace, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, the internal grace provision is absolutely fitting. It is absolutely appropriate. It is a reflection of our salvation itself. The fact that God did all the work and we get the benefit. That's the same thing in the outworking of our salvation in the Christian walk. God empowers us to make it happen. the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Holy Spirit. When we do so, we will never sin again. All right? That becomes critical. And so in some respects, this becomes really the prophylactic, if you will, the preventative measure to keep us from sinning, in the sense that we don't want to sin by omission, by failing to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. See, the day we stop walking by means of the Holy Spirit, we then slide into that aspect of carnality before we do any overt sin. We're already failing to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. See, it becomes a sin of omission at that point. Point A, God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. And again, it's capital C, capital M. I'm talking about members of the body of Christ, members of the church universal. Nothing to do with the individual local church membership list or anything like that. God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. It's described here in Galatians 5. It's described in Romans 8. It's described in 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 5 is described in Ephesians 1. It is described in such a way that I don't know how the Pentecostals get away with confusing it. All right? Because it's clear that this is a universal provision for the entire body of Christ. And it should be obvious by the time we finish looking at every passage you see on the board. It's not something that comes later. It's not a second blessing. It's not a special provision only for the favored few that have reached that point in their favored walk, as the Pentecostals would teach it. See? So again, we have the issue here. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I've said many times that Galatians is the rough draft for Romans, so we shouldn't be surprised that this theme that we have in Galatians 5 gets a longer treatment in Romans somewhere. It happens to come in at Romans chapter 8. And if I'm not careful, I'll end up reading verse 9 all the way down to verse 25, but there are just a sampling of verses within that grouping that hopefully will be clear for us. So let's start with Romans 8, 9, and then we'll look at 14 through 17, and then we'll look at verse 23. So Romans 8, understand, what's the context of this chapter? Those of us that are in Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a chapter that's describing some of the great blessings that we have by being saved in the church age, by being placed in Christ Jesus, the positional truth reality that's ours in the New Testament. All right? That's why, again, we want to make clear this is not a feature of the Old Testament. They could get saved. They got saved all the time. But when they got saved, they were not baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They didn't identify with His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ in His victory. See, the whole position of in Christ wasn't even possible until His victory at the cross and His ascension to heaven and His being seated at the Father's right hand. So we're dealing with a New Testament reality for the body of Christ. And what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did. And so here we are. Now you'll note verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, and this is the strongest possible way to assert that yes, this is in fact true. If, as is the case, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a universal reality for born-again believers in the church age. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So there it is. It's connected to your salvation. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't belong to Christ, you don't have the Spirit. It's testimony to your being saved in the church age. That's verse 9. Get down to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's part of that testimony. You know that you're redeemed. You have that inner testimony, that inner voice, that leading of the Holy Spirit. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What a contrast. You know, think how enslaving the law was. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, are there any clues in that verse or any of these verses? Are there any clues that this is does not apply to everybody? That this that can you see a second blessing in here somewhere where only certain believers can earn this or work for this or arrive at some certain point? No. The whole context for this is the application by grace to everybody in the body of Christ. And so we all have the blessing to cry out, Abba, Father, because we belong to Him from the moment of our salvation. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there we have both the Holy Spirit in view and our living human spirit in view as born again, regenerate people. Now, we want to be clear on that, all right? The Holy Spirit is always the teacher. And the Holy Spirit was the teacher even in Old Testament, Old Testament times. Every Old Testament believer had a living human spirit that would receive doctrine as the Holy Spirit taught it. Okay, the Holy Spirit does not have to be an indweller to be a teacher. All right? But now that He is an indweller, we benefit from His teaching function. We also benefit from every other facet that we have here in the church age, including this testimony, testifying with our spirit that we are children, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. No Old Testament believer would have called out, Abba, Father. They would not have been in that union with Christ as we are. And if children, heirs also. The blessings we have of heirship in the New Testament are far above beyond anything Israel ever had in the Old Testament or Gentile believers ever had in the Old Testament. They were heirs of Abraham. They were heirs of Israel. They were heirs of their particular tribe. Within the tribe, they were heirs of their particular clan. Within their clan, they were heirs of a particular house or family. That's not our inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. And so if children, and we are, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. We are fellow heirs with the firstborn of all creation. If indeed, there's our phrase again, the absolute certainty of this, we suffer with Him. Don't think that that's a maybe you will, maybe you won't, all right? Because that's an if indeed, you will most certainly suffer with Him. Okay, that's part of your heritage as well in the royal family of God. So that we may also be glorified with Him. The destiny of the church is inseparable from the destiny of Christ. And that includes eternal magnified glory, but that also means, of course, temporal suffering, temporal affliction, the conflict, the angelic conflict unfolding in time, and most especially this church age is the intensified stage of that angelic conflict. What else? I mean, how else can the bride of our Savior be suitable to be the bride of our Savior? And why do we think that we're somehow privileged or entitled to not suffer? Who do we think we are? And what kind of unworthy bride do you think the Father's going to give to His Son? He's not going to give His Son a spoiled brat that never gets tested in anything. He's going to give His Son a helpmate suitable for Him. Eve was perfectly suitable to Adam, and the bride of Christ is perfectly suitable to Christ Himself in the testing that the church has to go through. And so we see those issues there. Other issues come in here in terms of the creation and the longing that happens there. But again, the Holy Spirit's in view once again when we get to verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. See any special groups in there? The second blessing? Any tongue-speaking Pentecostals or holy rollers or anything? No, it's not a subset of certain extra special believers. It is everybody. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And I just encourage you, every study you can possibly do related to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, view it and view how many passages present information on a complete basis. In other words, the totality of the bride of Christ, everything together in a unified body. I cannot find a passage that allows me to divide the bride, to split the bride. And I was doing some reading this past week on these goofy partial rapture views, all right, mid-trib rapture views, pre-wrath rapture views, also some judgment views that say related to the kingdom, relating to entering into the kingdom versus inheriting the kingdom, and some of these sad approaches to the millennium, some of these sad approaches to the outer darkness, with a weeping and gnashing of teeth that apply, I believe they all apply to Israel, but trying to take some of those and apply them to the church. And what they end up with is a divided bride. They end up with only the overcomers in the millennium with Jesus, and then the non-overcomers, the sin unto death people, the Christian losers and whatever, the less than maximally awarded believers in the church age, they don't get to take part in the millennium. They're in the outer darkness. They'll get to kind of come when Jerusalem descends after the millennium, and they get to be late arrivals in the millennial glory of Jesus Christ. And to me, every time you venture into that path, not only are you twisting the scriptures, but then you're dividing your bride. Right? Jesus comes at the rapture of the church, and the Father says, "All right, son, go get half your bride." I believe He says, "Go get your bride." And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Doesn't allow for the church age losers to be in the outer darkness. Okay? Now, I still teach, of course, church age losers, church age winners. There's greater rewards and lesser rewards, and there's some with no rewards. They got a resurrection body, and that's about it. All right? But they themselves are saved, yet so as through fire. Though even the biggest loser of the church age still goes to the judgment seat of Christ. They're still a part of the bride. They will still take part in the millennial blessings. And that's why, you know, when it says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest in the Old Testament, the biggest loser that's ever walked the church age is still part of the bride of Christ. Some of these things are just kind of mind-boggling as we consider it. All right, so that's Romans chapter 8. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 22. Could almost read the whole chapter here, because again, there's references to the body and the bride and spoken of as a unit. In its totality here, but verse 20 says, "As many as are the promises of God in Him," that would be in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And the pronouns here are interesting, and the throughs are interesting, but who are we in the body of Christ? We are in Him. All right, and that doesn't allow for a division of the bride. It doesn't allow for a partial bride or for only the overcomers or only the winners or only... It's everybody in Christ. And the promises of God in Christ are to everybody in Christ. And through Him, that is through Christ, is our amen. All right, to the glory of God through us. What a blessing. Not just through some of us, all of us. We all go to the judgment seat of Christ. We all say the amen in the reality of God's promises. So He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Is that a partial church view or is that everybody? That's everybody. That's the us that He's speaking to here. And so the universal provision that we have is, I think, clearly seen. Over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. You know, when verses 1 through 4, we have the temporal nature of mortality, the existence in a physical body called a tent, and the groaning because this mortal is mortal and tent-like. And we're looking forward to what's coming after that's not a tent. And so while in this tent we groan, being burdened, in verse 4, that's a common human experience, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal we swallowed up by life. And well, who gets that? Believers in Jesus Christ. Everybody in the church age. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Does that look like a second blessing to you that only goes to special believers later on after the fact? No. It is a universal grace provision for every member of the body of Christ. For every member that identifies with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Another reason why the positional truth realities couldn't have happened before the Old Testament, before the finished work of Christ. It requires a risen Savior. It requires a risen Savior as the guarantee of our own resurrection. Not just the promise, but the guarantee through his own experience of death, burial, and resurrection. And so, what is mortal is swallowed up by life. We have that reality with a risen Savior seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so, verse 6, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. That's not a second blessing that comes to certain special believers. That's everybody's inheritance. That's everybody's positional truth reality. And you can teach this to a brand new believer that just got saved this morning. Get them to start identifying with every good thing that's in them for Christ's sake. Get them to start identifying with this grace package that appears. So we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 9, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us. This is not a subset of Christianity. This is everybody in the body of Christ. And there it is, all right? So the testimony is there. We have Romans 8, we have 2 Corinthians 1, we have 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. So, what have I been saying? Galatians is the rough draft. Romans is the complete document. What does that make Ephesians? Ephesians is the capstone. Ephesians is the, what do you call that? The magnum opus. Ephesians is the pinnacle of the deepest paterology the Apostle Paul was ever given in his earthly walk. There's a reason why I'm doing Ephesians last after Galatians and Philippians and Colossians. Because Ephesians is such a pinnacle. But there's verses 13 and 14, which is the conclusion to a sentence that begins in verse 3. And we have one long sentence. And that sentence is a testimony to the glory of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have the depths of things in this passage that relate directly to God the Father is extraordinary. So we're blessing him because he's blessed us with, one or two things. No, quite a few things. Most everything. Or how about everything? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If we don't have it, it doesn't exist. It is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that is our positional truth in him. And there's no partial bride. There's no subdivision of this. There's not that some believers have more than other believers. This is a positional truth reality for every member of the body of Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's every believer in the church age. All right. We come through all this, and there's so many things to teach. I could spend the whole hour in this one chapter, but when you see every us and we in this passage, you know it's the body of Christ. It's the church universal. All right, so he predestined us. It wasn't only some believers that were predestined. Every believer was predestined. and adopted. Not just certain believers were adopted, every believer was adopted. To the praise of the, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved one. Who's the beloved one? Jesus Christ, his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And we're in him, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved one. See, positional truth reality for every believer in the church age. And so in him, we, who's the we? Every church age believer priest. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That can't be a limited subset. That's everybody. What believer do you know that doesn't have forgiveness of his sins? Okay, that's what it means to be a believer. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, again, everybody, in all wisdom and insight, and he made known to us, that is to everybody, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, which he purposed in Christ. And then my favorite, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. All right? In other words, everything he's doing for us in the church age is looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what the Father's looking forward to. He never lost sight of his overall objective, the summing up of all things in Christ. Understand, that's us. We're the in Christ. All right? Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also, we, everybody, have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose. Verse 12, to the end that we, that's everybody, the church age, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. All right, now, these verses I'm getting to, verses 13 and 14. In him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, notice it didn't just automatically happen when you were born. You weren't born into a Christian family and baptized as an infant before you knew any better. I mean, how does that Catholic kid even know what's going on? All he knows is he just got wet, all right, which is kind of a daily experience for him anyway. Babies get wet. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so there's a process by which you experienced gospel hearing and you responded to gospel hearing with faith. You didn't just believe in nothing. You believed in a message having been preached and you trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right, again, try to prove the second blessing in that verse somehow. It seems to me the only steps in this verse are you heard the gospel and you got saved. And God gave you the Holy Spirit. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So we have the earnest money, we have the down payment, we have the security deposit. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The fact that we have a down payment on everything for all eternity in Christ. Another reason why Old Testament believers could never have this. Their inheritance is not everything in Christ. Ours is. And so, given as a pledge of our inheritance, and once again, with a view, the same concept, right? The Father was working with a view. The Father is at work in church age believers in the church age with a view to the fullness of time, with a view to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Same thing with us. We receive the Holy Spirit given as a pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The time when the entire body of Christ is going to be gathered together at one time, right? The rapture of the church. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The final redemption of the entire body of Christ. God's own possession to the praise of his glory. All right, it's important to note that this was not a blessing provided to Old Testament saints, but a unique provision for the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And in my mind, the saddest thing about teaching Geisler systematic theology was missing this portion of Schaeffer's systematic theology, all right? Because this is stuff that I first read years and years ago and has been a blessing to me ever since. I think many of these things are some of the finest things that have ever been written beyond the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all right, in terms of extra-biblical literature. The writings of Lewis Berry Schaeffer and his systematic theology related to positional truth in Christ, distinctions between Israel and the church. I don't know that anything that outside of the Bible has been so beautiful as this in so many different ways. So I would reference for you in this volume 6 of the 8-volume set of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's systematic theology. Volume 6, pages 22 through 20, 122 through 124. And we'll make it larger so you can read it. Can even pop it out here. I think I can pop it out. Float this panel. Here we go. All right. All right. The back row commandos. You're all right. From the doctrinal viewpoint, here's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From the doctrinal viewpoint, or as a foundation for all truth respecting the relation between the Holy Spirit and the believer in the present age, there is no more characterizing or determining fact than that the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerate person. Every regenerated person. This is what sets the body of Christ apart. When you're trying to defend why Israel is not the church, why the church is not Israel, here's a great distinction to be found. There is no more characterizing or determining fact than that the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerated person. To fail to recognize the body of Scripture upon which this distinction and doctrine rests is to misapprehend one of the most essential factors in the Christian's being. To conceive of the Christian as totally unprepared for the high and holy requirements which are laid upon him. To open the door for the promotion of unscriptural assumptions related to personal holiness and to create unwarranted divisions in the body of Christ. Unwarranted divisions in the body of Christ. In other words, separating out those special blessing, second blessing, special Christians that are better than the non-initiated. And all the damage that's done to issues of holiness and issues there. No student of the Holy Scriptures, no student should pass over this aspect of truth lightly. No progress can be made in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's relation to the believer until this feature in the doctrine of the Spirit is recognized and accepted as declared by the sacred text. In other words, if you're maladjusted in your pneumatology, it's going to hamper your growth. You're going to have a hard time adjusting to spirituality. You're probably going to struggle with carnality if you're maladjusted to this aspect of pneumatology, how the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. How do you possibly live out Galatians 5 until you understand that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us and the role of the Holy Spirit in His indwelling, in His filling, and in His leading? That's our weaponry against the flesh. The failure to discern that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer was the common and all but universal error of men two generations ago. That error was promoted in the early Keswick conferences and received and taught generally throughout Great Britain and America. If you're not familiar with that aspect of Keswick, you can Google it and you can get some information there. I think even Wikipedia's got an article on that, the Keswick movement as it's known. However, American expositors of the last two generations have done much to recover this important doctrine from this and other similar misconceptions. The notion that the Holy Spirit is received as a second work of grace is now defended only by extreme holiness groups. In other words, it is more clearly understood. That it was earlier that there can be no such thing as a Christian who is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This truth is so emphatically declared in the New Testament that it seems almost impossible that any other view could ever have been entertained. It will be remembered that the ministry of the Spirit as one who indwells is but one of the present benefits, and not to be confused with his baptism, his sealing, or his filling. These are separate categories, and we want to understand them for what they are. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, every ministry the Holy Spirit has. All right? We want to be clear on it. Now, it all comes to us as a package the moment we're saved, and it applies to the universal church, but nevertheless, there are different emphasis depending on which doctrine you want to be talking about. Of these other works, more will yet be presented, though as has been observed, and of course this is volume 6, his volume on pneumatology. And so chapter by chapter by chapter, he walks the reader through these various ministries of the Holy Spirit. Of these other works, more will yet be presented, though as has been observed, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer may not be indicated by any corresponding revolutionary experience. In other words, you're not going to have a flash of light. You're not going to have some visible manifestation. If you're waiting for a great rushing wind and fire or tongues experience kind of a thing, not how it works since Pentecost. It happened on the day of Pentecost, but we never see that again as a normative experience for the church age. But the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer may not be indicated by any corresponding revolutionary experience. His indwelling is nonetheless one of the most characterizing of all the features which constitute a Christian, what he is. In Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, the verses we read earlier. The same indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes as well an age characterization. It's part of the blessings to be able to characterize this age, setting it apart from any previous age. This is a dispensation of the Spirit, a period of time in which the Holy Spirit is the believer's all-sufficient resource, both for power and guidance. That's why you got to understand it. That's why you got to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is there for power, and it is there for guidance. If you have a spiritual gift, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Well, you do. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers that spiritual gift. Both power and guidance. In this age, the Christian is appointed to live by a new life principle. So we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. How? Through the Spirit. Romans 6:4. The realization of the Spirit's presence, power, and guidance constitutes a wholly new method of daily living and is in contrast to that dominance and authority which the Mosaic Law exercised over Israel in that age that has passed. You know, do you want to trade grace for law? Are you kidding me? You want to trade the ministry of life for the ministry of death? The Holy Spirit's guidance and empowerment for stone tablets that only condemned and no empowerment to live it whatsoever? That would be insane. Who would make that trade? In Romans 7:6 it is written, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The phrase newness of spirit, in contrast with the phrase oldness of the letter, these two do not refer to spiritualizing and literal methods for interpretation of the truth. They rather indicate different divine economies which characterize two different dispensations. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Two entirely different dispensations. The age now past is marked off by the letter of the law, in which age no provision for enablement was ever made. They had 613 commandments. Some were positive, do this. Some were negative, don't do that. But 613 commandments and no divine empowerment to do even one of them. The present age is distinguished as a period of the indwelling Spirit whose presence provides every resource for the realization of a God-honoring daily life. The same distinction is presented in 2 Corinthians 3:6, which reads, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So far from enabling, the law was a ministry of condemnation and death. Over against this, the indwelling Spirit is now an unlimited resource Infinite power. How much power does the Holy Spirit have? Right? You ever do a study on omnipotence? That's inside of you. It's inside of me. Every born-again believer in the church age is now an unlimited resource who sustains in every aspect of human life. Recognizing the same contrast in principles by which men's lives in two different dispensations have been guided, the apostle avers in Galatians 5:18, "But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Thus it has to be seen that because of the new provision made available, every Christian, from the least unto the greatest, has been equipped with the needed sufficiency whereby every supernatural responsibility may be fully discharged to the glory of God. Every spiritual responsibility. Why that armor of God passage? Why wasn't that in the Old Testament? Are you kidding? How would an Old Testament believer have even used that kind of armor without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the divine empowerment that we have in Christ? Every supernatural responsibility. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities. How would we do that without the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the empowerment that we have in the body of Christ? The Christian does face problems of adjustment. Of course, that's our confession, restoration of fellowship. But his is never the problem of acquiring the Spirit or enablement. To walk by means of the Holy Spirit is a wholly new technique, since every child of God is charged with a life which is superhuman. However, each one without exception has received the Spirit, and each one is therefore confronted with the necessity, if he would fulfill the divine ideal, of living his life in the enabling power of the Spirit, new technique though it is. All right. The fact of the Holy Spirit's indwelling should be recognized in its own uncomplicated features. The ministry must be distinguished from other ministries which are his, regardless of the dependence which other ministries sustain to this one. And so then he branches off from there into the distinction between indwelling and filling, and I'll save that for a later class. The idea that obviously we can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, we can lose that. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling happens the moment we're saved, and we never lose it. The filling happens when we confess our sins. He restores us to fellowship, right? And we can lose that when we're carnal. We can lose that filling when we stop being filled by the Holy Spirit. And so the filling depends upon personal adjustments. And he'll talk about that, the aspects of confession and the restoration to fellowship. All right, so I'll save that for a later development. So God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. All right. Back to Galatians 5 now. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, guess what? We still have a flesh. Okay? It's not eradicated. We want to have everything, all the blessings we just looked at are great and wonderful. Don't lose sight of them, but also recognize there's something else inside of us. There's a flesh. Okay? So subpoint B, the flesh. This is the no good thing that infests every psychikos human body. The flesh. It's also inside of us. Okay? This was also in the Old Testament times as well. This has been since Adam, that this sin nature has been a part of humanity. The flesh is the no good thing infesting every psychikos human body. That's the physical human body that we have in Adam. That's the soulish body that we receive at birth. We receive at conception. Okay? It's a psychikos body. And every psychikos body is infested with the old sin nature. Okay? The Adamic nature, the flesh, the old man. All these different titles for it. The no good thing that Paul writes about. Okay? So we want to understand this as well. Psychikos. That is an adjective as it relates to the psuche, the soul. Okay? And that's what this present body is. It is adapted to soul, whereas the resurrection body is a spirit body. It is adapted to spirit. It is not psychikos, it's pneumatikos. in that contrast. Okay, let's won't spend a lot of time on this, but the contrast is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 and verse 46. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 and 46. And Paul uses the illustration of planting, of sowing and reaping, the illustration of what happens when the body dies. It's the aspect of what happens when you're planting a seed. All right? And the thing that you plant is different than the thing that comes up. You don't plant an apple tree. You plant an apple seed, and then an apple tree comes up. What goes in the ground is different from what comes up. A seed goes in the ground, a stalk of wheat comes up, or an ear of, or a stalk of corn comes up, or whatever the seed happens to be. You plant a psychikos body in the ground, but it's going to be a pneumatikos body that comes up when the trumpet sounds and the body of Christ is risen. So 1 Corinthians 15, the aspect of our bodies. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. The body we have now is perishable. I think we all can illustrate. But when it's raised, it won't be perishable ever again. It is eternally imperishable upon the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor. You know, death is ugly. Absolutely ugly. But it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's our term psychikos, with reference to the soul. And this is the term that we have earlier in this book, in chapter 2, where we're talking about the natural man and the spiritual man. And he that is natural cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. The human being has a body and a living soul, but no living human spirit. And so when he hears doctrine, it's just ridiculous. He has no capacity to apprehend the things of the Spirit of God because he is entirely soulish in his existence. It is a soulish body. That's how it's sown, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now you'll note when we get saved, our human spirit is made alive, but it doesn't change our body. Our body remains psychikos, even after salvation. That's why believers and unbelievers have the same bodies. That's why when two believers have children, the children are still sinners that need to be saved. They're still born in psychikos bodies. We procreate in these psychikos bodies. But it's going to be raised a pneumatikos body. That's verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. He was a living soul, not a living spirit, but a living soul. He had a living spirit, but he was a living soul. He was a living nephesh. He had a body. He had a ruach. He had a spirit. He had a nephesh. He had a soul. He was a soul with a spirit and with a body. That's an important distinction. When you read through Genesis 2, I think that's clear. But so also it is written, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this, of course, is his glory in his resurrection. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. It has to come in that order. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And so we have different origins here. As to the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are the heavenly. And so that's why we have now these two natures. The earthy is still inside of us. The body was not raptured when we got saved. We still have that image, even while we have the down payment, the deposit on the resurrection body to come. So as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That is our glory in Christ. And so that's why it then has to introduce then the mystery of the rapture. Because the Sukkot body can't handle the glory that we're going to encounter when we're face to face with Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can perishable inherit the imperishable. And that's why it's necessary at the rapture of the church that not only do you have to resurrect all the dead in Christ, but you have to do something with that current generation, with the presently living ones. They have to receive their new body without the burial and death and resurrection experience. They have the instantaneous transformation, the twinkling of an eye, change or transformation that takes place. And so, verse 52 then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. He's not going to kill everybody and resurrect us. He's just going to instantaneously change us without physical death. For perishable must put on imperishable, mortal must put on immortality. And there it is, all right? This is what we have to look forward to. So every human body, while we're still mortal, while we're still in these tents, we have this no good thing that dwells within us, just like the Holy Spirit dwells within us. All right, and so here's another selection of verses. Romans 7, Romans 8. Romans 13, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, and another Schaeffer reading, all right, which we're not going to get to tonight, but this is what where we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Okay, did you have a question? Let's get you a microphone. I think it's important that we understand this doctrine because there are churches, denominations, branches of theology that teach an eradication of the old man. The eradication of the sin nature. What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the flesh? We're commanded to do that, but it doesn't automatically happen. All right?
Can you explain or contrast the differences and similarities of the Sukkot and the Sarkos being a flesh body? Sarkos?
The Sarkos of the carnality in chapter 3? Sure.
Because like in John, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's using sarkos, I think.
Probably.
But we also have both terms in 1 Corinthians, right?
Right. Yeah, I'd be glad to. In fact, I got 3 minutes to do it. Stay in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is vital. This gets lost. Because again, we have distinctions between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And these two chapters, I think, help in defining those things. In chapter 2, the contrast is between believers and unbelievers, those that are natural and those that are spiritual. And as it says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so, that's part of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age where the indwelling Holy Spirit is internal. That's what we have. And so we're combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man, the Sukkot man, same term that we're dealing with in resurrection body, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. So that's our contrast. The unbeliever is just a body and soul and can't apprehend spiritual things. The believer is body, soul, and spirit. And because he's a living human spirit, he can apprehend spiritual things. That's the contrast of chapter 2. Okay? Different contrast in chapter 3. And this is what happens when you go carnal, when you go sarkos. All right? I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And so there's a difference. It's not that they lost their salvation, and they're not Sukkot men in terms of their spiritual apprehension. That's what it's about. It's not the physical body. They're not Sukkot. They're still Sukkot bodies, but they're not Sukkot men. They're still spiritual men saved, but because of their carnality, they are out of fellowship, we would say. They've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so now he doesn't contrast, it's not a contrast of natural and spiritual, it's a contrast of spiritual versus fleshly. And that's exactly what we're talking about in Galatians 5. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit or fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's the spiritual versus carnal application. And so, yeah, you're spiritual, but I can't talk to you as if you're spiritual because this carnality issue is in the way. Well, we'll do more on that on Sunday morning. Yeah, we'll follow up on that. I know that's quick. Okay. Any other questions? Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this study. And I ask for your continued blessing upon each one of us, that we would understand what it means to be spiritual, not only as regenerate, born-again believers with a permanent indwelling, but also, Father, in contrast with the carnality. Spirituality versus carnality, how it is that we confess our sins and we're restored to fellowship, how it is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, how it is, Father, that we are walking by means of the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because both are dwelling inside of us, Father. Your Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us and in our bodies, right there in our bodies. So too, Father, is that flesh, that old man, that no good thing. It's dwelling in our bodies. And the no good thing I got the day I was physically born, but the Holy Spirit I got the day I was spiritually born. And I thank you for that, Father. And now they can fight it out. I need to choose me this day whom I will serve. And I pray that these lessons will become very clear today and in the coming lessons. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.